You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Romans has a few natural breaks. There's a few segments in Romans. And we are going to conclude the first segment in Romans, which is chapter 1 up through 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, 12 through 8 is a whole other segment that deals with spiritual growth and character change. When I come back, we'll do that, which is another excellent segment. But today we're going to round out that first segment, which has been all about salvation, right? Like a whole quarter, every week, and week after week, we've been talking about pretty much the same thing, which is the question of how does someone get right standing with God? How does someone know that I can stand before God and that I'm acceptable to Him and that I will be durably acceptable to Him on through eternity? What must happen to make sure that is secure? And that's what Paul has been talking about. And this section here, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is really the crescendo of that. It's the culmination. And it might be my favorite section in the book. So it's really wonderful. Let's just jump right in here in verse 1, because he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So he starts out, therefore, which is your first clue that this is kind of a conclusion, you know? He's said four chapters worth of stuff, therefore, and now he's going to say something else. And so everything he says today is based on all the stuff he just said. And all the stuff he just said can be summed up right here. Therefore, having been justified by faith. That's what we've been talking about, is this idea of justification by faith. How many times have you heard me say the words justification by faith in the last two or three weeks? Many, many times. And he has said it many times in chapters 3 and chapters 4. That's his thesis. That's his main argument. The word justification is the word that he's using to describe salvation, really. And that is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. And what it means is pronounced righteous. So if you're brought into a courtroom accused of a crime, and they investigate the facts and decide that you did not commit the crime, then you would be justified, acquitted, declared officially righteous. And so this is the word that he keeps using to describe our justification in God's sight, for God to look at you and say, yes, acceptable, righteous, good. And so how do I get justified before God? And the answer is by faith, which means to entrust ourselves to what he's done through Jesus Christ. And so he's laid out two paths. You could try to be justified by your good deeds and works, but that's a dead end, and he's argued that. But the alternative is what Jesus Christ has done, which is that he's done something for us that we can receive, that we can trust him for, and we can be justified by faith. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what he's been talking about, laying out the need for, explaining, defending, arguing from the Old Testament, anticipating every objection and answering that, okay? And so he said all this stuff about salvation by grace through faith apart from works. And now, therefore, what? He's going to conclude. Therefore, because we can be saved as a charitable act, by grace, by God's generosity, through faith, apart from works, because that's how we get saved, therefore we have peace with God, he says. We have peace with God. And so today, what we're going to look at in this passage are the beneficial results of justification. It's everything that flows from justification. You know, justification is a cool concept, and it's helpful for understanding, because it is that sort of legal, like I can understand the mechanics of that, but it's also a little bit cold and sterile, you know, that it's a courtroom, that it's sort of, it's in the land of rules and fairness. Now he's going to say, okay, now that we understand that, let's take the next step. Let's put flesh on that bone. So I'm justified. What does that mean? Here's what it means. And what it means is amazing. Here's all of the realities that flow out from that. All of the benefits, all of the life-changing realities that come from the fact of being justified. In other words, justification, it's amazing, but it's just the beginning. Justification isn't the terminus, end goal of Romans. It's the key thing that must be established, and then everything wonderful flows directly out of that. And so the result, he says in this passage, is that we exalt. We exalt. And he uses that word, exalt, 3 times in our 11 verses. All right? Exaltation, to glory, to rejoice, to boast. Which is really interesting, actually, bringing up boasting, because in chapter 3, he just told us, don't boast. No one can boast in their good works. You think you can impress God through your good works? Nope. No one can boast. But you know what we can boast about? The glory of God. And so what's happening in this passage is Paul is just sort of standing back and marveling at justification, and he is exalting. Guys, we are justified, and look how amazing that is. I took a class on teaching, you know, classic sermons through the grad school that comes and has a branch here, Trinity. And there was this sort of legendary sermons professor, and he gave us all kinds of things that he said that have stuck in my head for years since. But one of the things that I'll never forget is he said, when you come to a passage, there's a few questions that you should always ask of every passage. And the first question he gave us is he said, when you come to a passage, you should ask, what is it? And I thought, oh, this is going to be so basic and not helpful. What is it? But what he meant was like, what kind of literature is it? Is it a poem? Is it a prayer? Is it a lament? Is it an explanation? Is it an admonition? Is it an encouragement? There's a lot of different kinds of literature in the Bible. And he said, the first thing you have to do is realize what it is, and then when you teach, let it do what it's doing. Let the passage carry its own freight. If it's an admonition, let it admonish. If it is an encouragement, let it encourage. If it's a prayer, if it's a lament, let it weep. And so you come to this passage, you're like, what is this? It's an exaltation. It is a celebration. And so my goal today is to let it exalt. You know, it's much different than a lot of these other sections in Romans that are arguments, right? They're systematic arguments. You have this objection. Here's a 3-point answer to that with a scripture to support it. It's an argument. There's no arguments here. There's no diatribe. It's actually not even very easy to follow the structure. It's kind of a rat's nest. It's kind of a spiral. Like he's gushing. He's just like, and listen, this. Look how great this is. So that's our goal for today, is to read it and let it do its job of exalting over our wonderful salvation. And the first thing he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the headline, main idea. We have peace with God, which of course is wonderful. What does it mean exactly, though? You know, when we hear the word peace, maybe you think, oh, this means that now I'm going to have a peaceful life. I have peace with God. Now my circumstances are going to line up and God's going to bless me and everything's going to be smooth sailing. That's not what it means. All right. And that becomes abundantly clear in the very next verse. Maybe you think, well, maybe it means a peaceful feeling with God, or a peaceful feeling that I have. And there is a peaceful feeling that comes when we understand our justification. But I think that this is even a step further than that. It's not the peace of God. He says, because we're justified, we have peace with God. As in, like, this is like warfare language. This is the language of ceasefire and peace treaties. Like, we didn't have peace with God. We had conflict with God. But now, because we're justified, we have peace. That we're going over from wartime mentality into a peacetime mentality, that there has been a cessation of hostilities between two forces. That's the language. Because we're justified, the war between you and God is over. if you have received his gift on the cross for you, then the war between you and God is over. Peace with God. And then he explains this quite a bit more in verses 6 through 10. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so there's a ton going on in this sort of burst here in these. But what you'll notice is he describes this peace. He describes where we were and where we are with God. Where we were was ungodly and sinners, right? That means that we were outside of God's will, operating in ways that do not fit with his creation, operating outside of how he would have us live. And that the result is that we incur wrath, which we talked about in chapter 1, his righteous anger toward things that aren't right. And he says, therefore, we're helpless because there's nothing that we can do to go back in time and remedy that, and we don't have the self-control to stop being that way. So we're headed toward judgment, and there's nothing we can do about that. We're helpless. And then he says that we're enemies. And at that point, you're kind of like, whoa, dude, you know, enemies? I didn't like it when you said that I was a sinner. I really didn't like it when you said I deserve wrath. But like enemies, that's a little strong. I don't feel like an enemy of God. No, but that's not a typo. That's the word he uses. And the reason is because God is righteous. And so when we do things, even small things, that go outside of his will, it messes things up. And that makes us his enemy. You know, there's an author that I really like who wrote a whole book about sin. And the way he defined sin in that book is he said, sin is the vandalization of shalom. And shalom means peace, the peace of God. Things being just the way they're supposed to be in creation, in our relationships. Everything set just as he designed it. That's the peace, that's the shalom peace of God. And that when something mars that, God has a problem with it. Remember when, you know, if you've ever watched little kids do artwork, they'll make a crayon drawing or something. And if one kid's is much better than the others, then the other kids get kind of salty toward the kid who is really good, you know, and they're kind of side-eyeing their work. And I've seen kids before take a marker and just reach over and like that, just dash right across it. You ever seen a kid do that? They just mar their artwork. Now, when that happens, are they not enemies? Right? When we do things, we think, well, it wasn't that bad. It didn't hurt anyone that bad. God says, when you mar my creation, when you do things that aren't the best for what I've created, for the people in my creation, for yourself, I have a problem with that. When you usurp my authority and act like you're the authority, I have a problem with that. That makes us enemies. When you take credit for my work for yourself, that makes us enemies. And when you cause harm to the people that I created, you know, listen, if, you know, maybe you do something and it's, you know, kind of selfish and you're like, well, it's not that big a deal. Everyone's kind of selfish. God says, it is a big deal to me because who pays the price are the other people who I love. If you have a kid or a grandkid and you take them to the park and someone comes up and knocks them down and you rush over there, and the person says, this doesn't concern you, you'd be like, wrong. It absolutely concerns me. And so when we sin, God says, "This you have set yourself up as my enemies, and that's a big problem. But, verse 8, but God. The key idea here is that God has done something about that. And what he did was he sent his son, Jesus Christ, put on flesh, lived the perfect life, and then died. Look how many times he speaks of Christ's death in this passage. his death and the shedding of his blood. We were enemies, but Jesus Christ died in our place. And on the cross, he absorbed that wrath and that guilt for us. He stood in our place. He paid the penalty that was deserved for all the rest of us. And what's the result? He says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You can be saved from the wrath that you deserve, that we all deserve, by trusting in what Jesus did for you, by saying, yeah, I want your death to count for me. And so what's amazing when you read this passage is that we go from ungodly sinners deserving of wrath to justified, saved, and reconciled. That's the piece that he's talking about. You were this way, but Jesus Christ came, and you've been justified, and now you're this way. Peace with God. And when did this happen, by the way? This is an emphasis in this little section, too. He's very explicit and specific about when Jesus Christ did this. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless. Verse 8, for while we were yet sinners. Verse 9, while we were enemies. Okay, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When did it happen? The picture is not that I was like trying to make my way to God and I was just almost there and he helped me over the finish line. That's not the picture. The picture is I was going the opposite direction as fast as I could, flying the flag of a rebel, headed for judgment and wrath with no hope of escape. And God was like, I think it's the right time to rescue you. And it's pretty amazing because it means that he took the initiative, not us. He took the initiative to rescue us while we were enemies. And he really drives this point home in verse 7 when he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You know, that's right. There are stories. We've all heard legendary stories of heroic people who might give their life for the sake of someone else. You know, the Secret Service might jump over the president when shots ring out. Or a soldier might heroically jump on top of a grenade to save his buddies. I've heard stories like that. But you know what I've never heard? I've never heard the story of a soldier jumping on a grenade to protect his enemy. I've never heard that. You throw the grenade at the enemy. For while we were enemies, he said, I'm going to die for them. But God, he said, demonstrates his own love toward us. He shows his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's a demonstration of his gracious love. It's charitable. It's rooted in his generosity. It's not that we were so charming or so close or did such a good job meriting anything. It's completely based on his generosity, his gracious love that we did not deserve. And that's important because that becomes a foundational piece for moving ahead in this book. This idea that, you know, it was never because I merited it. That matters a lot, especially when I mess up. If I did not cause his grace in any way, it means that likewise I cannot cause it to fail. Does that make sense? He loved me because of who he is, not because of who I am. And that's a much more durable foundation. That means that's going to stay true, whether I'm doing great or whether I'm doing terrible. I didn't cause him to love me, and therefore I can't screw up bad enough to cause him not to. Because he loved me while we were enemies. So, yeah, that's a pretty stable love, isn't it? He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And now this gets real interesting because here he uses the word reconcile, which again is a very specific term to bring two things at odds back into agreement, to reconcile two things. So it comes up in friendship a lot, right? It's a friendship term. If you have friends and then they become alienated, and then, you know, reconciliation will be to bring them back to a state of friendship. But some things have to happen. You know, whatever alienated them has to be resolved, right? So if you do something against me, or I do something against you, we call that thing enmity. Enmity is the blob of problem between you and another person that creates alienation. And so reconciliation happens in two steps. First, we have to deal with the enmity. First, we have to deal with the thing that I said to you or you did to me. We have to deal with that. And then a second step is that we can come back together. And so the description here is being reconciled. I really like how it says it in New Living Translation. It says, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son." Our friendship was restored. There's a real simple way to think about this, which is, you know, picture two people facing each other. This is two people in a relationship. Let's say it's humankind and God. Okay? What happened was we sinned. We rebelled. We turned our back on God, which creates enmity between us. And God, being a righteous judge, turned his back in judgment on us. And this is the state of the relationship between God and mankind. Alienated, back to back, with enmity in the middle. The good news is that God took the initiative and sent his son to remove the enmity by dying for our sin, by absorbing that wrath, which allows God to turn back around and offer reconciliation. And so the only step that remains then, it's very simple. It's for us to turn back to him. So the gospel is the announcement that this has happened and the invitation to turn back to him and be reconciled, to be friends with God. And I think the language is, the juxtaposition here could not be more striking. We were enemies, but he wants to make us friends. From enemies to friends. This goes way beyond the judicial ruling of justification. You see that? Justification says, we've dealt with the enmity. I can pronounce you righteous. But there's this other step of reconciliation. How about we patch it up and get unified the way it's meant to be, the way that you're designed to live in friendship with God? Jesus can restore our relationship as friends of God. So this is, that document there is the Treaty of Paris. It's a peace treaty. It's the peace treaty that ended the Revolutionary War. So 1783, all right? The brand new United States, after, you know, 6 years of bloody, very hostile conflict, hatred, the United States sent delegates to Paris, and Great Britain sent delegates to Paris, and they sat down and hammered out a peace agreement. And here's how peace treaties work, all right? A peace treaty is basically a list of promises, okay? That's all it is. We promise to stop invading you, but you have to promise to recognize, you know, this political reality or this trade deal or this land seizure, or, you know, you have to agree to these terms. Here's the promises. Side A will make these promises. Side B will make these promises. And then you sign it, and that's a peace treaty. And the way they sign it is kind of cool. See the red splotches at the bottom? That's a personal signature. You sign your name, and they drip sealing wax. And you know, dignitaries had a ring that was unique, specific to them, that was on their person at all times. And you stick that ring down in the wax, and you seal your seal. It proves that I was there in person and agreed to these promises. And they seal, all four seals there seal down a ribbon. That proves that we were all four there at the same time. We all agreed to these terms at the same time, and it's sealed and done. That's peace. The painting that goes with it is kind of cool, too. It's famous. It's actually infamous. It's infamously unfinished. Because what would happen is, after a signing of an important document like this, you would sit for a painting. You'd pose for a painting. You know, that's the photo op in the 1700s, right? It's much more involved than a photo op where you just shake hands and, you know, click. No, this is like you got to sit down for an hour or two while a professional painter, you're posed and he paints you. And the British delegates were so humiliated and angry about the situation that they refused to sit with the American delegates. So the painter had to send them out of the room. He sat the Americans and painted them. And when he got it close enough, he sent him out of the room and called for the British delegates, and they had gone home. Okay, now what is that? This is peace without reconciliation, right? We have a deal, but we're not friends. This is saying, God says, I want peace with you, and I've done everything to make that happen. I want more than that. I want reconciliation with you. Peace with God is a concrete reality that trickles down into every single part of your life. You know how much bandwidth it takes up when you're alienated from someone you care about? You do, because you've been alienated from someone that you care about. You know, that day that you're, that morning, you're headed out the door and you get in some kind of silly argument with your spouse or with whoever, and it's kind of gross and it's not resolved, and then you go separate ways for the day. That day is never a great day, is it? Because there's always sort of that cloud of unresolved conflict, and there's huge relief when the conflict is resolved, right? Alienation hangs around. And if alienation with a person hangs around, don't you think that alienation with God might hang around a little bit too? This is a photograph from World War II. This is in France after D-Day in Cherbourg. And these are soldiers in a war zone. And what they're doing is they're sprinting across the open street there because there's a sniper. And so they know they're safe along the side of the building, but when they have to cross, they sprint one at a time to reduce the chances of being picked off. Now, I've never lived in a war. I've never been in combat. I don't know what that's like, but I can imagine a little bit what it's like, and I assume that it would completely consume you, right? To be at war. It would completely consume your thoughts and your feelings, your physiology, your planning of everything you do in every day would be completely governed by the fact of war. This is that same street corner today in Cherbourg. And it's a totally different scene, right? You look at that and you're like, that looks like a cute little town. I'd like to go through there. I'd like to buy an ice cream cone and walk around and go in the stores, right? How different is a war zone mentality from a peacetime mentality? It's night and day. There are people on the internet that take old photos like this and blend them together to show the juxtaposition of the two, which I think is cool. But the point is that whether you're at war or at peace really does affect everything, doesn't it? How much would it affect you to have peace with God? How much would that change how you think and feel and act and decide every day? This is what Paul is just reveling in. He's like, God, don't you understand? Because of what Jesus did, yes, that created a certain legal reality that we've argued for. And that means that you have peace with God. Let that hit home and go down and sink in. Let that affect you. That is the truth. It is more than just a status. It is more than just a theological truth. It is a way of life that should impact how we think and feel and live every single part of every single day. Well, Paul's not done exalting. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of his glory. So this word, introduction, this is the language of the royal court. This is royal protocol, approaching a king. And the word there, an introduction, is the idea that someone comes in and says, dun, da, 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 I present so-and-so, that you've been invited and you're supposed to be there standing before the king. It's also used for the word summons. If the king summons you, it's your permission to approach the king. It's access to the king. And he says, we have attained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, you can't just walk into a throne room anytime you feel like it. You certainly couldn't in the ancient world. You couldn't just go find Caesar and bother him about something. Here's from the book of Esther, verse 4. It just gives you a little idea. It says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. Dude, look at that. If you show up, one rule, death, unless he decides to have mercy on you. You know, there's a window salesman here. Death! You know, your Uncle Bob came. Death! There's Girl Scouts. Do they have tag-alongs? I mean, I don't like uninvited visitors either, but this is extreme, okay? And so this is the language that he's talking. How close do you think I could get to the Oval Office today? Just right now, I'm going to go jump in the car. I'm just going to go say hi to the president. How far would I get before I was tased or shot? Not that far, right? And yet, here's a photograph. This is when Barack Obama was president. He had little kids in the White House. That's his daughter sneaking up on him to surprise him. And the White House photographer took a picture of it. Your kids ever do that? Sneak up on you and surprise you? You know, that's awesome. She's sneaking up on him at work. No one else could do that. If you tried to sneak up on the president at work, you would get detained and be on a terrorist watch list for the rest of your life. Well, she has special access, right? She has privileged access. That's her dad, that's why. If you have received justification by grace through faith, you have privileged access. This is exactly what he's saying. He said, guys, we have obtained an introduction before the king. Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I remember the first time that I read this verse and understood it, and I remember talking to God and saying, so does this mean that I can come and talk to you anytime about anything? I can tell you all my weird thoughts and worries and problems, and I can just like come and talk to you about it? And thinking to myself, I'm going to do that all the time. I have access to God. Why am I sitting over here doing everything alone? A standing invitation to the throne room of God. And you know what? You should put it to use every day. There's a good practical takeaway. You have a standing invitation. You should use it every day. You should talk to God every single day. He says also that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Hope. Hope is a future-oriented, positive knowledge. You know, hope doesn't mean like a wishful thinking that I hope this will come to pass. Hope is the idea that I know who God is and I understand what God has promised for the future. And I believe that that will happen. I believe God keeps his promises. And so when I look forward to the future, the Bible says that God will be glorified in the future. That God will be glorified. And I have special privileged access to him. I will be there with him. In fact, the Bible says that we will share in the glory of God. And so we have that. We can exalt in that because we can look forward. So we've got peace operating now in three directions, okay? We got peace looking backward to the cross where Jesus paid for my sins. I can look back on justification. That's a fact. I can look down to my standing before God, my introduction before him right now today. That's a fact. And I can look forward to the future of sharing in his glory. That's a fact. See, this is a pretty well-rounded piece, isn't it? Verse 3, not only this, he says, but we also exalt in our tribulations, which means our troubles and worries. And so this verse comes as a little bit of a surprise. You're like, oh, no, don't ruin this great passage with suffering talk. You're like, plus, it's like saying something crazy. Exalt in my tribulations. I mean, I could understand persevering in tribulation or something, but like, we exalt in our tribulations. Why? Why? He explains. He says, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. And that's true, right? When we suffer, we learn perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And that's true, too. Your character is refined when you suffer. Or it certainly can be. And proven character brings hope. Now, this is what's so interesting, is that this little chain here lands on hope, which is what he just said in verse 2. So follow the logic. He's saying, because we've been justified, guys, we can exalt in hope. And that means we can exalt in our tribulations, because our tribulations point us to that hope, right? Our problems force our thinking to higher ground, don't they? Isn't it true that when you go through trials, you know, most days we just think about the things right in front of us, but when I go through trials, I start thinking further out. Because trials and difficulties actually direct our attention to that hope and bring it into sharper relief, and so I can rejoice in them. Our future is so good that we can be glad when life reminds us to look in that direction. That's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, our future is so good you can exalt. And you can even exalt when it sucks on earth because you're going to heaven. You can exalt when you feel homesick because that's how good your home is. Peace with God brings us a whole new lens through which we can view troubles. That's true. Troubles will come your way. You will have tribulations. You already know that. But when that happens, you have a few new lenses, actually. You have the lens of hope that I just described in the future. And hope does not disappoint, he says in verse 5. You can bank on that. And you have the lens of God who works in our character. Somehow, God is able to make suffering productive in our lives. And he will do that. That's part of the picture, too. And you can view it through the lens of friendship with God. Yes, you will suffer, but you will not suffer alone because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, verse 5. We don't go through it alone. Look at that language. The love of God has been poured out. You know, in verse 8, he said that Jesus's love, God's love was demonstrated on the cross, a public demonstration. This is different. This is poured out in your heart. This is experiential. He demonstrated it for everyone on the cross, and then he poured it out in your heart. And think about something being poured out. That's abundance. That's something that is experienced. You know, when kids come off the field after playing, you know, soccer or lacrosse or whatever, and they're all red-faced and hot, and they get to that big thermos of water, what do? They don't, like, daintily sip it. I need to rehydrate. They like gulp it and then they dump it on their head, right? They pour it out. And he says, my love has been poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Peace with God dramatically changes the experience of suffering. He won't spare you from suffering in this life, but you will experience it differently when you have peace with God. And all this comes through the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible teaches that God is three in one, Father, Son, Spirit, and it's a great mystery. So the idea that the Holy Spirit is given to us, the Bible teaches that when we receive Christ's death for us, that his Spirit comes and lives in our heart in a personal way. And so he's like, I'm not just going to give you access to my love, I'm going to give you the presence of my love. You will go through trials, but when you do, you can be in my throne room, and I will be in your heart. Well, one last observation about this passage, one more cool thing. You know, another question that professor gave us to ask is, you know, think about what response the passage is trying to get, and how is it trying to get that response? How does it elicit the response? And one thing I noticed about this passage is that it has a piling on thing that he's doing, all right? Verse 1, having been justified, also, verse 3 says, not only this, verse 11, and not only this, verse 9, much more than, and again in verse 10, much more, right? He's heaping it on. And look at this little section here, these much mores. He says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's hard to understand. He's saying, look at what he's done, and you can extrapolate out, then how much more is he going to do? If this is how he treated me when we were enemies, how is he going to treat me now that we're reconciled as friends? If he was willing to do the hard thing on the cross, how much more willing is he going to be to do the easy thing of enjoying our relationship together in love? If he blessed me this much through his death, just think what he can accomplish through his life. That is the emphasis here. If he did something through his death, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I believe this is a reference to the resurrection. Things were accomplished by Jesus' death. Things like propitiatory payment for our sin. But other, even greater things were accomplished by his resurrection. Just as we were identified with him in his death, and we died to our sin, we died to the law. When he rose, we also rise with him to a new life and a new identity. And this is really where he's going. He's saying, if you think his death was amazing, wait until you see what he can do through his life. This is really a transition to the next section of Romans, which is all about the life of Christ and the new life that we can have with him. So justification is just the beginning. That's the point. Last verse, he says, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He ends with another exaltation of joy, which is the right response to all this, isn't it? All right, so here's our peace treaty. God has laid out terms of peace. Are you ready for peace with God? Here's how you can have peace with God. Here's the terms, okay? First of all, God, through Jesus Christ, will give you justification. That's on him. He will deliver that through to salvation for eternity. That's on him. He promises to initiate reconciliation with you as friends. God will give you unlimited access to him before his throne at all times. He will give you unlimited hope in the future of glory. He will give you his personal love poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit, whom he will give you, who will come and live in your heart. He will give you new life, and he will give you joy. And you say, okay, well, what's my part? And then, bam, he stamps it. And you're like, well, what am I supposed to do? And God's like, accept the terms. The only thing left for you to do is accept the terms. Are you willing to say, all right, yeah, this is what I want to? Then you'll have it. And you can do that right this moment. You can do that as we pray today together. You can do that when you go home tonight or talking it over with a friend tomorrow. This is the offer that God has on the table. You know what's crazy about this peace treaty is usually the one who surrenders is the one who makes all the concessions and promises, right? God's like, no, I've taken all the cost. All that's left for you is to wave the white flag. Let's have peace. These are the terms. You can end your conflict with God once for all today. And when you do, these things on that peace treaty become the facts at the foundation of all your dealings with God. And that's where he's headed next. This becomes our foundation. Now, how am I going to live a life? What kind of different life am I going to live off of that foundation? A much, much different life. So there's the conclusion of the first grand section of Romans, salvation. Yes, Father, thank you for what is revealed here in this passage. Thanks for explaining it to us. Thank you for coming after us and loving us while we were yet enemies, and for the incredible offer of your grace. And that you don't settle for just like solving the problem. You want to move forward together. And thank you for the relationship that we can enjoy with you. And we exalt, God. It is awesome. We can boast in what you've done. And so we're grateful for that. We hate to ask for anything on top of that, God. But here's one thing we can ask for, to our shame. We need help to remember that we have that invitation to come into your throne room. And so we ask that you prompt us this week to remember that so that we can come and enjoy that with you, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.